And so I came up with heaven. And I thought, this is it. This is something that people, Christians, of course, is something that people want to aim for, direct their lives for, and it should. And I am having a hard time. See, I knew it. I had it. Anybody see a gold clicker sitting around? It was... here it is. All right. Never mind. I got it. There it goes. What do I do? What do I do? Thank you. All right. So, this evening's going to be different than all the other Wednesday nights. This evening is just going to be an introduction of the topic of heaven. Starting next week, I have one thing what we're going to do is sing, which I really enjoyed with Richard's Bible study. And I've asked one person to lead singing. I might ask more than one if that person leaves. And I certainly don't want to lead singing up here. So, and you probably don't want me to lead singing up here. So I might ask somebody to lead us in song also starting next Wednesday. So this is an introduction on heaven. There's two main goals that I want us to take a look at. That didn't work either. And okay, just advance for me, please. Got it. All right. I'm sorry. All right. It's under control. Two main goals that I want us to approach our study this winter quarter. Number one, to lead us to a greater desire to be in heaven with our God. And so we're going to talk about heaven, of course, and we're going to talk about God this winter quarter. And hopefully our desire will be increased to be with Him. Also, to gain a true biblical understanding of heaven. This is important. Here's the first point. There's only one expert on the topic of heaven, and that is God. Now, you can watch movies. What's the movie with the guy that he's a football player and he dies and he comes back? Remember that? What is it? Heaven Can Wait. Yeah. You know, Hollywood has this portrayal of heaven and angels and so on and so forth. But the only true perception of heaven is revealed in the Word of God. That's where we read it. That's where we can put it in our heart, where it belongs, right? Psalm 119. So we need to kind of erase some previous knowledge picked up here and there, maybe from the radio, television, movies. And I want us also to stay away from this. I want us to stay away from the I thinks and the yeah buts. You know, I want this to be a discussion class. Okay, so go ahead and open up for me. That's fine. But the I thinks and the yeah buts goes against what is said just previously, and that is the only expert on heaven is God. Can we all agree on that? I mean, he created heaven. He created the entire universe. He created everything. He is everything, and he created heaven. So I want us to stay away from the thought of you pick up a book and the little boy dies and comes back and he saw his grandma, great-grandmother that he never met, and he made a description of that great-grandmother to his mom, and his mom was amazed and wrote a book, and now they have a lot of money, whatever. We want to stay away from that kind of thought, because that kind of thought is going to fog up what the Bible says about heaven. You might have somebody personal close to you, maybe a family member or something. They talk about that they believe in this about heaven and about this and this person went to heaven and this person came back and so on and so forth. So let's really, really concentrate on the truth about heaven, because doesn't that make sense? God created heaven. God is going to tell us about heaven. Now, it is true that God reveals heaven in the Word of God, but it's almost like He opens a window and lets us peek in here and there and then closes the window up. There's only certain aspects of heaven that God allows us to see through the Bible. So that's the part that we need to concentrate on, because that's the part that God wants us to know. And hopefully that makes sense too. So let's stay away from the I thinks and the yeah buts. Sounds like something that should be on a t-shirt. Definition of heaven: the place where God lives and where good people go after they die, according to some religions. And that comes out of Webster's. What I'd like to do right now is take a look at some ancient cultures. And we're going to come up with a conclusion, hopefully, at the end of this. The first culture to look at is ancient Egypt. They believed in a paradise. It's a place of splendor. It was called Tuat. Was a place of darkness and torment. And so they had that division. They believed in the good and the bad. They believed that the good would go to paradise and the bad would go to the bad place, right? The place that we want to stay away from. That's the Egyptian, ancient Egypt. Whoops. That's not what I want to do. The other one is the Babylonians. A dead person survived in the underworld in a form of a ghost, and it was called Giddim. So they also believed in some kind of afterlife, and taught that to their people. The American Indians. American Indians thought of some kind of afterlife. The dead would be buried with personal materials. And maybe you've heard the term happy hunting grounds. You know, Chief so-and-so died and they go to happy hunting grounds. I looked up that term. That term actually came way later than what you might think. It is not an ancient Indian term. It was probably in existence when America was already formed and had the expansion out west. That's when that term was founded, whether it was by Indians or by somebody else. So the American Indians had some kind of thought of afterlife. Some American Indians burned their dead. Some American Indians buried their dead. Some American Indians built the huge mounds, which sometimes are uncovered. I'm from Iowa, and over by the Mississippi River, there's a big park that you can go to, and it has burial mounds, and you can tour around the burial mounds there of the Indians that lived in that area. So they had some kind of thought that their loved ones, when they die, don't totally not exist, but exist in some kind of other form. The Mayans and the Aztecs, they believed in Xibalba, one of the three realms. A person that led a good life would go to Xibalba. They don't necessarily had a thought of if you lead a bad life that you would go to hell or anywhere else, but just that if you led a good life, there you would be. The next ancient culture I'd like to take a look at is the Hindu culture. The Hindu culture believed in the Bhagavad Gita, two paths the soul would follow. One path, the soul would go to the sun and never return. The other path follows the path to the moon, where the ancestors are. On this path is where the soul is reincarnated. And so they had thought of the sun and the moon having some kind of play into life and death and life after death. But then again, we see that there's a culture that believes in an afterlife. The next one is Islam. They believed in Jannah, which is the garden, and Firdaus is another name for it, which would be paradise. Muslims are waiting for the judgment day. We are waiting for the judgment day. The faithful will go to Jannah, the rest will go to hell. And then they put in two exceptions to the judgment. These people don't have to go through the judgment. Warriors who died fighting for the cause of Allah. When you think about that, it puts a little bit of, that makes sense now. You think about the terrorists that flew the airplanes into the buildings in New York City in 9/11. If that is ingrained in their thought that I don't have to go through the judgment if I die for the cause of Allah. And the other exception is enemies to Islam. They don't go through any kind of judgment. They're sentenced immediately to hell. That's it. Just one-way ticket. Boom. And then I have down for more information, see David Miller and Apologetic Press, Islam, the Quran, and Christianity. The Nordic tribes, the Vikings. Those that lived a good, positive life would go to Asgard, the home of the gods. Heroes who died in battle would go to Valhalla and live with the god Odin, king of the gods. And so you have this folklore built around Viking gods and the chief god being Odin. And if you died a warrior, you're sent to the head god, Odin, and not a lesser god. But you live in some kind of paradise with him. The next one. The Greeks, pre-Christian. The dead were brought to the underworld, where they crossed the river Styx, conducted by the boatman Charon. On the other side of the river, they were judged by a court. The guilty were sent to a dark place, Tartarus, which was a place for punishment. The pious were sent to Elysian Field, a place where it was all bright and beautiful. So this is how the ancient Greeks believed in an afterlife. They would envision some physical things here. You have to think about a river, a boat, someone on the boat, someone who drives the boat. It's very physical, isn't it, compared to a spiritual realm. And you have to think about American Indians, the Vikings, all kinds of different tribal cultures around the world would dig a large pit to put their dead in there. And what would they put with their dead?
Food
for their journey to the netherworld.
Jewelry,
tools, weapons, because they might have to fight something on the other side. Clothing, because that's important, I guess, over on the other side. So it's a very physical thought. Yes, Dirk. Yeah, and so in their thought process, the ancient people thought that it was important for their loved ones, their dead, to have some kind of possessions with them as they travel on. It's very interesting. Take your Bibles then and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, let's start with verse 9. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task in which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Could we be created to have eternity in our hearts? The thought process that there's life after this life? You go back thousands of years and you have ancient people thinking this way. Just not Christians, just not Jews, but ancient people, which you would think that would not have a connection with the Word of God, believed that there was a life after death. They made up stories and fables and all kinds of things to teach this about the afterlife. All right, now this next one might be I don't want to call it silly, but I'm trying to make a connection here, and hopefully I can do it. This is the modern view of heaven, and I'm going to pick on a group of people, and the reason I'm going to pick on them is because they are really against the truth, so I guess I get to do that then. And that's postmodernists. No distinct view of heaven, because all views are correct. Postmodernism preaches tolerance as the highest virtue. Therefore, there's no one objective way to go to heaven. Now, the reason I'm picking on those postmodernist people is because this thought process is what's going on right now today. And it has gone into the American thought of religion and has even entered the Lord's church in many ways. You think about how you go back to into the 1940s when the Church of Christ grew and grew and grew. They believed in the truth. Then you think about how people have come in and they've tried to change things, what the Bible says. And they become successful at it. Well, that's because of this postmodernism thought process that our society has adopted. Because if you adopt this postmodernism thought, you can't say that there's absolute truth. If you do, then you're out of the club, all right? You can't be them. You can be in this club, but you can't be in that club. So the postmodernists have to believe that there's just not exactly one way to go to heaven. They won't define that for us at all, how to go to heaven. But in their mind, there's different ways. And that has infiltrated the Lord's church to the point where people want to change. They think change is good. And I'm not talking about changes like the color of the carpet or something like that. I'm talking about deep spiritual change within the Lord's church, where people are worshiping God differently than what the Bible says. Those kind of changes. It's amazing when you look back and you see the history of the Lord's church and people have brought in certain things into their congregation where they don't have really any kind of distinction anymore between them and the denominational world. And they don't want a distinction between themselves and the denominational world. Why? It's postmodernism thinking. Here's the ground truth of postmodernism. Truth is manufactured, not revealed. That's what they believe. Truth is not manufactured, it's revealed. And so someone who has this kind of thought would sit here at Palm Beach Lakes and hear people talk about what's in the Bible, and in their mind, whoever's doing that is just creating it right there. And so there's no reason to say that this is truth and this is not truth, because everything is created anyway. Denies reality of absolute truth. Delights in the seed of doubt. Satan delights in the seed of doubt. If someone can whisper in your ear something that makes you doubtful to the truth, doubtful of what you hear preached here at Palm Beach Lakes, and you start having that kind of doubt put in yourself, doubt put in the lives of others, and doubt into what's taught out of the Bible, then slowly but surely you're going to start thinking in a different way. You're going to start thinking that some things don't matter. It doesn't matter that we sing and we don't have somebody play piano. Does that really matter? Does it matter that we don't have people clapping? Does it matter that we don't have praise singers up, sitting up here, and we have microphones? See, and that all comes from just this postmodernism thought that our society has engulfed. Loves the cultural argument. There was no female preachers in Bible times. And then someone would say, well, that's because that was the culture back then. Here we are in the 21st century, and we're in the American culture. Well, in the American culture, women work, don't they? Women are leaders. They're CEOs of major companies. Why can't they get up and preach? See? And then they just bring up some kind of cultural argument against that. All truths are relative and subjective. No truth can claim to be superior or exclusive. Christianity is viewed as an enemy. And the only real sin is being controlling, exclusive, or judgmental. So, in the postmodernist world, there is a wrong, and that is that you can be controlling, exclusive, or judgmental. Is Christianity exclusive? Let's go to the book of John, chapter 14. Look at John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Is that exclusive? No one comes to the Father except through me and Buddha and Rodney Dangerfield. Get my point. See? Christianity is exclusive. Jesus is exclusive. He says you're not going to go to the Father. You're not going to go to heaven. You're not going to be right with God except through me. John 14:6. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Now there is, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Is that exclusive? Who said that? If you say God, it's the right answer, right? God? God said that. There is only one name to be saved under, and that's the name of Jesus Christ, so that's very exclusive. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus teaches us about the narrow way and the broad way. The narrow way leads to life. The narrow gate leads to life. The broad way is going to lead to destruction. If you're a postmodernist, you wouldn't believe that at all. In their world, it's all one big broad way. And there's not a narrow way. That's contradictory of the words that Jesus Christ taught us. Absolutely contradictory. There is a narrow way. Think about the story about the wise and the foolish man. Where did the foolish man build his house? On the sand, yeah. Where did the wise man build his house? On the rocks. If you're a postmodernist, you say, it doesn't matter if you're wise or foolish, build your house wherever you want to. That's fine. And that's not what Jesus taught. Belief in Jesus as the Messiah only. There is no other Messiah. Repentance and perishing goes against postmodernism thought and teaching. The fact that there's one true gospel. How many gospels are there? One. What does gospel mean? Good news. How many good news are there? One. It is absolutely, this thought absolutely goes against what a postmodernist would think and teach, and that is that there has to be more than one way to go to heaven and so on and so forth. But Christianity is very exclusive. Why? Because our Lord, our God, is very exclusive. Look in Ephesians chapter 12. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 4. Starting with verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and all through all and in all. Is this an exclusive statement? Yeah, look at all those ones. How many faiths are there? If you say one, you're correct. How many baptisms are there? There's one, isn't there? It is something how people have taught for a long time now that there's more than one kind of baptism. But I want us to take a look at the heart of David. Turn to Psalm 119, starting in verse 140. Psalm 119. Let's take a look at how David reflects on the Word of God. How important was the Word of God to David? Let me read this out loud, starting with... hold on. I'm talking and flipping pages at the same time. Starting with verse 140. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me. Yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me an everlasting, and I shall live. I cry out with my whole heart. Hear me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. And then he goes on with words like that. He uses words like testimonies, commandments, words, statutes, judgments, and precepts. Notice David's attitude toward the Word of God. David loves the Word of God. He wants the Word of God. He desires the Word of God. And he openly tells us, and he openly writes it down, how much he loves the Word of God, and he tells God how much he loves the Word of God. Here's more modern views of heaven. Atheists, this one's easy. No heaven, no hell, and no God. So that one's easy. Unitarian Universalism. Heaven and hell is a state of mind. We can go through these kind of fast. Baptists believe heaven to be a real place existing in this reality or another reality. It is where God resides. It is where those that have trusted in the Savior will go when they die. The belief in the absolute reality of this place is much of the motivation for Baptists. Same thing with Pentecostals. Church, most Pentecostals believe that descriptions given in the Bible about heaven should be taken literally. Jehovah's Witnesses, completely different. No soul remains after death. Soon Jesus Christ will come to resurrect the dead, restoring soul and body. Those judged righteous will be given everlasting paradise on earth. Those judged unrighteous will be not tormented, but will die and cease to exist. My wife and I had a Bible study with Jehovah's Witness elders one time. It was quite the scene. 144,000 will be chosen to go to heaven. Most Jehovah's Witnesses do not consider themselves a member of the 144,000. But believe they are part of what's called the great crowd. That's something to look forward to. And they get the 144,000 out of the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 1, of course. The Methodists, we believe all persons stand under the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ, both now and on the last day. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, the righteous to eternal life. The Mormons, very unusual take on heaven. I think sometimes if you look at other people's views, you get kind of surprised because you think everybody just kind of thinks the way you do because they read the Bible, right? Mormons have come up with something that's really, really different and probably worth your own personal study on that. Then you have the Catholics and you have purgatory. Defines purgatory as purification is to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. So that people go to purgatory, they might be so chastened somehow in purgatory before they go to heaven because you have to be purified before you get there. Christian Scientists, heaven and hell exist not as places or as parts of the afterlife, but states of mind. Again, just like another church that we looked at. We'll skip the very large community church, which I did not name. And we go on to the poll. This is interesting. This is people in the Lord's church. It's a congregation of the Lord's church, and This surprises me and probably surprises you. They had a poll in the Congregation of the Lord's Church. Okay, this comes from Eric Lyons, by the way, in Apologetic Press. If you died, where would you go to heaven? 9% said absolutely not. People in the church, if you died, would you go to heaven? And they were just not iffy about it. They said, I'm not going there. So I'm not sure what they're doing with their life, but it must not be good. 50% said they are not sure. 40% said they would go to heaven. So that means, Eric says, 60% knew they were lost or did not know if they were saved, one or the other. Isn't that, that's 60%. That's unbelievable, and it's sad. And we're going to talk about that this quarter. 78% Americans believed they were going to heaven in 1991. 38% said they deserve to go to heaven, and 62% say they don't deserve to go to heaven. I guess they're honest folks. And in 1944, more than 90% of Americans believed that they would go to heaven that were polled. Over 90%. What a change. What a change. You can go or you can stay. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go through. This is cute. All right, this is the cute part of class. All right, sorry the bell got us. This is what children say. Mom, God's so neat and heaven's supposed to be so great. Could me and Gloria go there Saturday for a sleepover? My three-year-old granddaughter, Morgan, came over one day and looked around the room and asked, "Where's Grandpa?" I answered, "He's in heaven." Surprised, she looked at me and said, "Still?" Our six-year-old Rachel prayed, "God, they keep telling us that you love us kids. But I'm wondering, if you know my older brother, do you think he will ever go to heaven?" When Jenny was four, she asked, "Does heaven have a floor?" I said, "Well, Jenny, what do you think heaven is like?" She looked up at the sky and clouds and replied, "Well, I can't see any floor, so I guess people are just up there on coat hangers." I told my nine-year-old Heather that someday we would have glorified bodies. She asked, "Do you think we'll look like Barbie?" Thank you. Have a good evening.